Okay, Numbers chapter 13. Let us pray. Father, we just thank you in the name of Jesus for this picture, Lord, that is given to us in Numbers 13 and 14 as a warning, Lord, as a warning to us, Lord, that we would not repeat the mistakes, plural, Lord, that were made here by the children of Israel that prevented them from getting into the promised land. And Lord, we want to live in that place of victory in our lives. And we know that there are obstacles similar to what we are about to read in Numbers 13 or 14 that have shipwrecked many, Lord, in their journey to living out the victorious life. And Father, we want to be victorious. We want to be victorious for you, to bless your name, to please you, to glorify your name, Lord. And Father, I just pray that you would do that work in our hearts, Lord, as we go through these two chapters. Amen. Okay, Numbers 13, again, the Israelites, they were delivered by the Lord from the land of Egypt. The book of Exodus includes about 14 months of the Israelites out of Egypt, Leviticus about 30 days. Up to this point in the book of Numbers, there has been a number of months, and they have begun their journey. Again, the law has been given to them at Mount Sinai. The priesthood has been inaugurated. The tabernacle has been built. The Levites have been consecrated for service, and the offerings in the tabernacle have begun. And so the journey too began as well. And should have been within 2 weeks, the Israelites going right up into the promised land. Instead, they would be waiting about over 38 more years to get in. And let's see what happened. Now, in chapters 11 and 12, after their journey began, we saw the foreshadowings of what was to come. Just different people, including leaders, Miriam and Aaron, complaining. Complaining is the seedbed of rebellion. And today we will read about the rebellion itself. Remember that rebellion doesn't happen in a corner. Someone doesn't just wake up one day and say, "Hey, I think I'm going to rebel against the Lord today." No, it doesn't work like that. It starts with allowing a complaining spirit to dwell in our heart. And so we saw that in chapters 11 and 12. Chapter 13 of Numbers begins like this: And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel from each tribe of their fathers. You shall send a man, every one a leader among them." So they had journeyed probably about something like 2 weeks by this point. They're in the southern border of Israel near a place called Kadesh Barnea. And we see this reference to spies. Now, very interesting, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1, we discovered that the spies actually were not God's idea. They were the idea of the people. And I'm reading now from Deuteronomy chapter 1. This is Moses speaking to the people, referring to the time that we are in right now in Numbers chapter 13. Moses said to the people in verse 22, "Every one of you came near me and said, 'Let us send men before us and let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up.'" And then verse 23, Moses says, the plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men and they departed. And so it doesn't appear to be God's idea here, and that is not surprising because if we are to get a glimpse, if we got a full, if 20 years ago when I returned up here to Boston and with the hope and the expectation and the prayer of starting a church, if I was to have been told everything that was all the obstacles that I would be facing in my 20 years here, there's a good chance I would have returned and gone back. I would have gone back to Miami from where I came, and that's because we're just not designed to see, we're not prepared to see, we're not mature enough to see, particularly at the beginning of our walk with God, everything that is gonna, everything that we are going to be confronted with in the future. And here, they are going to go up and into the promised land, and they are going to see all kinds of things that they will be confronting, and they were never meant to see it at this point, apparently. The Bible does say in 2 Corinthians 5:7 that we walk by faith and not by sight. There's a many reasons for that, but one of them is indeed if we walk by faith, actually we won't walk, we'll retreat or we will remain stationary. And so here they're not only walking by, they not only want to walk by sight, they want to get more than what is right in front of their eyes at the border. They want to go deep into the land and get the fullness of all the obstacles. Just a crazy thing. Better to just stand before the Lord or sit before the Lord and trusting in Him and receiving from His voice directly into your heart exactly what He wants you to see right now. So they want more evidence from God than He had already given them. And he had given them his promises. He had shown them, he had parted the Red Sea and shown them his power. He had shown them more than enough that he was fully capable of going before them and defeating the enemies and taking over. But that wasn't enough for them. And so in verse 3 it says, "So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them who were heads of the children of Israel." Now these were the names from the tribe of Reuben: Shammua, the son of Zakkur; from the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori; from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh; from the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph; from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun, who we know as Joshua. Verse 9, from the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Raphu; from the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodi; from the tribe of Joseph, that is from the tribe of Manasseh, Gadai, the son of Susi, from the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gamali, from the tribe of Asher, Sether, the son of Michael, from the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, the son of Vophsi, from the tribe of Gad, Guel, the son of Maki. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out of the land, and Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Now, it's always a sobering thing to me here where you actually have listed out the specific names of these, 10 of whom turn out to be in really villains, and how the Holy Spirit is making a point of actually naming the name of one of these people who led the Holy Spirit's naming these 10 of these men who led the nation into rebellion, and that's a sobering thing to me that God takes note of it, and he actually it's so important that he actually wrote down the names, and so that should be a sobering to all of us. That these 10 names are an example. They're real people who gave in to fear and led their people into rebellion. I'm sure they set out, you know, on that day going into the promised land with the best of intentions, but never knowing that their name would be wind up in the Word of God for thousands of years as an example of who not to follow. What a sobering idea that is. Verse 16 again says that Moses called Hoshea the son of Nun Joshua. Joshua's name, same as Jesus. It's a Hebrew version of Jesus. Joshua meaning Jehovah is salvation. And so, verse 17 says, then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and go up to the mountain. So 38 years from now, Joshua, when he leads the children of Israel in, is going to come in from the east in Moab, modern day Jordan. Here they're coming up from the south. Go up this way into the south, go up to the mountain, see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad. And so there you just pause and you go, Moses is just spectacular, a hero as he is. You ask yourself, okay, Moses, why are you saying this, Moses? What do you mean, go in and see where the land that they dwell in is good or bad? You've been told by the Lord that it is good. Verse 19 continues, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are forests or not. And so, what do you mean, Moses, rich or poor? We have been told, they've already been told repeatedly, Moses has, in Exodus chapter 3, when he had that initial contact with the Lord. He had been out for 40 years on the backside of the desert in exile from Egypt. The Lord told them that I am coming to deliver the people, and he specifically says, and to bring them up out of the land into a good land. So why is he saying in verse 19 of Numbers chapter 13 to the spies, go see whether the land is good or bad? Exodus 13, the Israelites are told again that this is a land flowing with milk and honey. Exodus 33, a land flowing with milk and honey. In Leviticus, they were also told, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so, again, they had seen the strong hand of God parting the Red Sea, the water coming from the rock, all kinds of miracles surrounding Mount Sinai as well. In addition to that, they had the express promise of God that it was a good land and that it was a land flowing with milk and honey. But here they're living they're living by sight and not by faith, and they're asking God for more evidence than really that he wanted them to have. He wanted them walking by faith. He draws us into a walk by faith because it is in those walks of faith that we draw deeper into his presence, that our hearts become connected to him. When we walk by sight, our relationship with the Lord is shallow, and that's why God's not a sadist. forcing us to walk by faith. He does it because we get deep into a relationship with him, deep into a relationship with him when we are walking by faith. And so Moses continues his charge to them, middle of verse 20, be of good courage, and bring some of the fruit of the land. So he's talking to the 12 spies. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes, which would have put the time here in July, roughly July. So verse 21, so they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, that's way up near Lebanon, near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron, Ahiman, Sheshai, Talmai. The descendants of Anak were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. This is a history book. Side note there. The Bible is a history book in addition to everything else that it is. It's not carefully crafted fables. It's actual history. It's not just a series of allegories. It's things that happened in space and time in actual history. Verse 23, then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it in between to it on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. Oh, wow, good eating there. My, when we go to Argentina, we travel to a place called Mendoza, and we have a relationship with Iglesia La Vie down there at a Calvary Chapel affiliate in Mendoza. It's in the middle of wine country. And right outside the church, there are grapes there. La Vie means vine. And when we travel there in February, we pick the grapes right off the vine. And then at the pastor's house, there's a little gazebo. Under the gazebo, there's a breakfast table. And the gazebo is absolutely covered with these grapevines and scores and scores and scores of clusters of grapes. When we show up there in February, and I just love grapes. I just sit underneath and just eat grapes and grapes and grapes and grapes and grapes. And so what a picture here. The grapes are so large. This is before the days of modified genetic engineering of crops. This is just God's bounty here, these gigantic grapes. So big that they are carried in on a pole by two men. And so what a picture. Man, love pomegranates too. Figs are okay, not bad themselves. Verse 24, the place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. And so That word 40, interesting. I'm not one of these numerology guys. I don't think that God hides numbers in the Bible. I really don't. He's not into trickery and that type of thing. But 40, many do believe that the number 40, when it is brought up, is meant to represent the theme of testing or judgment. And so God, when he, in the flood of Noah, he caused it to rain 40 days and 40 nights. Moses, when he killed the Egyptian, he spent 40 years in the desert, so a time of testing there and growing there. Moses on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. You could say that was a time of testing for him, which he was victorious over, but Israel failed the test because they didn't want to wait for him. And other examples, just of 40, of course, in the New Testament, Jesus was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights after he was baptized. So, a testing, a time of testing. The disciples were told to wait in Jerusalem when Jesus was ascended, and he actually in between rather in between the time of his resurrection and ascension, there were 40 days, and so. Have this number appear. It appears to be that oftentimes just the theme of judgment or the theme of testing when you see that number. So they're out there for 40 days spying out the land. Verse 26 now it says, "Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land." And then they told them, verse 27, and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." Now, Anak, they were giants. "The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are able to overcome it." Verse 31, but the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against us. The people are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy is a land that devours its people, and all the people whom we saw are men of great stature. There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our sight, and so we were in their sight." So, interesting to me that in verse 27, these 10 spies who are going to spread fear and basically lead a or stir up a rebellion, they confirm the truth of God's word. God had told them that repeatedly. We've already read some of the verses that this would be a land flowing with milk and honey, and they actually they confirmed that truth. But apparently that wasn't good enough because they go on to spread fear there. So God is right about what's the milk and honey, but he's wrong about taking it. They're saying in verse 28, look at, The people who dwell, they give three reasons. The people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak, who were giants. And so, yeah, there were cities that reportedly, according to archaeologists and the like, some of the walls were 60 to 90 feet high. And some of the walls were 10 feet thick or more. This is not something that they would have ever have seen in Egypt, because Egypt basically ruled the world, and they didn't need big fortified walls, but these cities did. And so here the people clearly getting a glimpse of something that God had not told them to go and see, and they're struck with fear. And then in verse 29, they're like, well, and the Amalekites are there, and the Hittites are there, and the Jebusites are there, and the Amorites are there. The thing is they had already been told that. They had been told that in Exodus 13. It's specifically been told by the Lord that he would bring them into the land of the Canaanites, and that there were Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites there. And verse 29, they're stirring up fear, saying, oh yeah, well, the Amalekites are there, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and Amorites, you know, as if this is something new. God had told them that. And so, you know, we have just New Testament application here in a very big way. You know, I just think of that wonderful promise. I think of that wonderful promise in Mark chapter 10, where Peter says to Jesus, Jesus, we have left all and followed you. And Jesus responded in Mark 10:29, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife, children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and then in this age and in the age to come. So we hear that promise, specific promise from the Lord. And man, there are many voices that say, if you do that, if you leave your house, if you leave your family, and you follow the Lord, the land will devour you. You will be crushed. You will be left with nothing. I think of just other very simple promises throughout the Bible. The promise in Romans chapter 14, which says that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. How many times I've exhorted people to surrender all and to follow the Lord, and that there will be joy there, that they will receive in this life 100-fold houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and land, of course, with persecutions, but there will be an abundant life. But they listen to the voices of fear, that there will be walled cities that they won't be able to get over, that they will be giants that will devour them. And you know, what a tragedy is. The Bible says that fear is a snare of man. And here you see the just the fear being stirred up here. Stirred up here. And verse 30, I just love the example of Caleb. Says then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are able to overcome it." It says, but the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." Well, no kidding. And that is the place that God loves us to be. That is goes to the very heart of what a walk of faith is. Psalm 18, a psalm that I think of often when it comes to living the life of faith, starts off like this: "I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised." It says in Psalm 18, it says in verse 17, "God delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me." So God always, he without faith, it's impossible to please God. And if we are willing, he will keep us in this place of walking by faith. And the place of walking by faith is always one where our enemy or the obstacle is too strong for us. He delivered me from my strong enemy, Psalm 18, verse 17, for they were too strong for me. The Lord keeps us in that place of faith. Again, not because he's sadistic, but because when we're in that place of faith, we draw near to him. We seek his heart. David was a man after God's own heart, and he was often in places that were against enemies. And actually, right here, David is speaking stronger than him. And those are the places of greatest intimacy. It's also what brings God glory. Why did God create us? Isaiah 43. God says, "Everyone who I have called by my name, I have created for my glory." And so we glorify God when we see his deliverance from an enemy that is too strong for us. So when the people say in verse 31, "We're not able to go up because the people are stronger than us," well, that's correct. And that's exactly where God always wants us to be. God forbid it that you remain in that comfort zone where God, where there is no need to live by faith, where you live by sight. That a relationship with God that is lived on the basis of sight is a shallow relationship with him. You'll never know God or understand or see the glory of God if you remain in that place of comfort, which he's calling you out of. He's calling you out of. Right now, he is. It says that they gave a bad report, verse 32, of the land. Seeing the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants and all the people. So there, it says, all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. So there's an exaggeration, and how often I have heard this type of thing. Where I don't know that we want to take a different direction in our church, and someone will say, I'll run across someone, and well, oh, no one likes this direction. Oh, no one really? Like, no one? And usually they're referring to two or three people. But this is how fear starts to spread. This is how Satan stirs up warfare and fear in people's hearts by exaggeration. Verse 3 says, "There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. I just admonish to anyone listening now, be careful that you are not unwittingly leading people into rebellion against the call of God, against the specific plan of God. I doubt these people were conscious of the fact that they were leading the people into such a serious rebellion. They were just airing their fears, which were real in their minds. Anytime you sense panic coming over you, take a step back and ask yourself, wait a second, is this the Lord? Is this the Lord? Is this panic originating from the Lord? Is it originating from my flesh? So important that you don't lead others into rebellion, or yourself heed the voice of fear, and you stop short of doing the will of God. You know, this can go for anything. We're so often our flesh wants just to stay in a place of comfort. The path of the Lord takes us on is often a hard one, and again, it's a hard one because He loves that relationship of trust, and in hard times we trust Him and we grow closer to Him, and we love Him. And so if there's a clear command of God, we need to follow it. How oftentimes I'm in marriage counseling, and I hear someone describe their marriage, and they're describing life with their spouse, and it is so incredibly depressing and discouraging and mad. There's a complete lack of love, a complete disregard of feelings. I'm not talking here of physical abuse or adultery or that type of thing, but just a marriage that has zero life in it, and the person trying to persuade me that they have justification for a divorce. And I often find myself being persuaded that, wow, how could anybody live with a partner who is this bad? Who is this unloving, who contributes so little to the marriage, who is so apathetic about the marriage, until the Holy Spirit just knocks on the door of my heart and says, excuse me, Steve, do you remember the Word of God? Malachi chapter 2, God hates divorce. And then the clear command of Jesus is that except for fornication, there aren't is not grounds for divorce. And even then, it's not required. And that God may very well want to save this marriage and be glorified by this person obeying the word of God and seeing the great hand of the Lord in the marriage. And we're required to follow the command of the Lord, even when we see 90-foot walls, fortified cities in front of us, even though we see trials the size of giants, the size of mountains, and we need to obey the Lord in those situations. Chapter 14 continues. It says, so all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. Isn't it amazing how fear catches on like wildfire? And just the folly of this. They had seen God open up the Red Sea, and the children of Israel go through the Red Sea, and they had seen the Red Sea collapse and swallow up the entire Egyptian army. What a small thing it would have been for God, and actually it will be eventually. We'll see it in the book of Joshua. It was, if God did that with the Red Sea, the Egyptian army, the most powerful army in the world, surely he's going to be able to handle the descendants of Anak. But nonetheless, here you have, this is the danger of fear. God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Fear just takes off and creates unsound minds. Verse 2, and the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. Again, we saw this, the seeds of that in chapter 11 and 12. And here it's just reaching its climax. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. I tell you, fear will take your imagination running to places where you had absolutely no idea that it could run to. Just a ridiculous conclusion here and these statements. If only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to the land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? And you know, we can all relate to this. The Lord has us go off in a venture of faith, and we panic. And I just think of the amazing things that the Lord he literally opened up the Red Sea for us to come back here into Boston and to start up the church, and just the work that he has done here. And I do reach points from time to time where I'm like, okay, this is it. We're done. I'm going to be basically roadkill here, you know, forgetting everything that the Lord did. Is he going to do all that he has done to get me to this point and then say, okay, see you later? I know I did all that stuff until this point, and I had a plan for that, but now I have other stuff to do around the world. Bye. No, it's not what he does. He is faithful. Psalm 138, verse 8 says this, the Lord will complete that which concerns me. And so he doesn't pull the rug from underneath us. After all, it's his work, it's not ours. And I have to remind myself of this every single day. This is God's house, it's not my house. It's 1 Corinthians 3. We're called God's building, God's field. It's not my building, it's not my field. Jesus calls it God's harvest. It's not called my harvest, Steve Cole's harvest. And so it was the Lord's idea. It was his work bringing them up to Egypt, from Egypt rather, to the promised land. And suddenly they think, no, this is something that we can do. We have to do in our own power, and of course we can't do it. Well, that is a correct conclusion. They can't do it in their own powers. But anyway, verse 4 goes on to yet a further horrifying conclusion. They cry out, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. So they, you know, started mobilizing to get someone else to get them to return to Egypt and leave Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua at the border of Israel to go and fight the battle on their own. Verse 5 says, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. So they fell on their faces. And verse 6, it says, but Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And so here you have this wonderful scene here of Joshua and Caleb really stepping up to the plate and just believing in the promise of God. Again, God had promised them specifically that they would be going up into the promised land and defeating these people. Exodus 33, verse 14 says, "My presence will go with you now, and I will give you rest," meaning rest in the promised land. And had repeatedly told them that he would take them up into the land of flowing of milk and honey, and that he would give it to them. Oh, time and time again, he had promised them that. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 24, he says to the children of Israel, "I have said to you, you shall inherit their land." Whose land? The Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. "And I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that flows with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people." And Caleb and Joshua, they take strength in this, and they declare to the people, do not rebel against, verse 9, the word of the Lord. Don't fear the people of the land. And so this whole idea that the people were terrified because of the report, again, verse 31, that the people that were living there, the Amorites, the Amalekites, the Perizzites, were stronger than them. You know, again, that's the place that the Lord wants to bring us. And I tell you, you are you're in a good place when the Lord has showed you that there is an unbridgeable gap between your ability, your wit, your hard work, your intelligence, your organization skills, your endurance, and that place where the Lord wants you to get to. That it's an unbridgeable gap, it's an unmovable gap, but it's one that prayer and faith will collapse. And so it's a safe place to be, where you realize that your ability, wit, hard work, and intelligence isn't going to be able to close the gap. It's only going to be prayer and walking by faith. And I tell you, it's a great place to get. Just the understanding that prayer and faith will collapse any gap that is in between you and where God wants to get you. And that's where Joshua and Caleb are. So it really is a glorious scene here. They're standing up to well over a million people. The fear had swept through the entire camp of really now somewhere between 2 and 3 million people. It says in verse 1 of chapter 14, all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. But this wonderful scene of these two men, that they get it. They get that there's an unbridgeable gap. They get that there's mountains before them that only God can move, but they've seen the hand of God in their history, and they believe the promises of God. That is faith. What's the response of the congregation? Verse 10, and all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Oh my. Verse 10 continues, now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. You know, rest assured, when you begin to walk by faith in the face of obstacles, the glory of the Lord will appear. And one way or another, the glory of the Lord will appear in your life. You will. You'll see it. And verse 11 says, the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I think of Jesus after he fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and they were crossing the sea in the boat, and in Mark chapter 8, and thinking, oh no, we forgot to have, we don't have any bread. And Jesus said to them in verse 17 and 18, do you not yet perceive? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? And how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 12. And also when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is it that you don't understand? And maybe the Lord is speaking that to you tonight. You got a history with God. I don't know all of you who are listening to this message, but I do know this. You have a history with God where he has been faithful in your life from the time that you came out of your mother's room, and there's many markers that mark your life where the clear hand of the Lord has been displayed. And Jesus, that now there may be a crisis in your life or something very difficult, and the Lord is, the Holy Spirit speaking to you right now. Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? In other words, you've seen the hand of the Lord. You've heard the voice of the Lord. You've experienced the faithfulness of God. And again, God says here, how long will these people reject me, and how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? Verse 12, I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they, speaking to Moses. And Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it. For by your might, you brought these people up from among them. So here he is, he's interceding for the people here. He is praying for them. In verse 5, he had fell on his face, him and Aaron. And I tell you, you know, Moses, as I said before, spectacular hero in the Bible. What an example of a man who had a fruitful life, and this, one of the secrets of his fruitfulness, praying for people who were treating him like an enemy. Luke chapter 6, verse 27, Jesus says, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. And here you see that in action. Moses, spitefully used. They're wanting to stone him. They're wanting to elect another leader and replace him. Being spitefully used, and he's praying for them. You want a life that is fruitful and prospers with the Lord? Pray for those who spitefully use you. Pray for your people treating you like an enemy. That may be someone who lives in your own home who's treating you like an enemy. But here he is. He's interceding and he's saying, come on, your glory is at stake here, Lord. The Egyptians will hear about this. Verse 14, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them. Therefore, he killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. So, you know, when you're praying for an enemy, plead the mercy and long-suffering of the Lord for them. I know that's exceedingly difficult, particularly if the person has wronged you deeply, particularly if they've never come to you and asked for forgiveness. But this is the heart of God, to pray for those who have spitefully used us. It continues in verse 18, the Lord by no means clears the guilty. He visits iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation. But verse 19, pardon the iniquity of this people. What a spectacular hero Moses is. Instead of raining down fire, asking God to rain down fire on them, for the misery and the pain. I mean, the pain that Moses had to have just by the sense of betrayal. I've had a couple times, by the grace of God, very few, but a couple times where I've been just grievously betrayed. And there's just so much pain. I mean, I'm a lightweight. I tell you, I have light skin. I can't take that stuff. And just the pain. But here you see the response I and everyone who's in Christ is supposed to have. Lord, pardon the iniquity. Moses says, pardon them, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. Verse 20, then the Lord says, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Wow, what an astonishing statement that comes completely out of nowhere. And it's really difficult to even understand why it's stated here. In this context, Numbers chapter 14, in the middle of a rebellion, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Now, in our Sunday morning service last Sunday, I just spoke about the death of Lazarus, and how when Jesus got word that Lazarus was sick, it says that he loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, so he waited two more days. And what in the world does that mean? In what way was he loving them by waiting, knowing that by waiting there would be suffering, there would be death, there would be, because verse 4, that same chapter, John chapter 11, says, because by it the glory of the Lord would be displayed. And somehow, these kind of incidents, like we read in verse 14, do not hinder at all God's plan to fill the earth with his glory, which is why he created the world. He created the world for his glory. And it's when it's filled with glory that we benefit the most. That we experience joy in its fullness. And so what he's saying here is that none of this is going to stop me from being glorified. And ultimately it's going to be the kingdom that when Jesus returns, when he's going to return, he's going to reign on earth, and the earth will be filled with glory. But this is Just a prophecy going in thousands of years into the future here. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall they see any of those who rejected me see it. So here you see an important principle. Verse 19 says they were pardoned from their sin. In other words, we'll be seeing many of these people in heaven. But that doesn't mean that there won't be consequences. And this is just a very important principle that it's important that we understand that there's always forgiveness. But in order for God to be a God of justice, there needs to be consequences. Just mentioning on a church on Sunday morning that I accompanied the mother of a young man who used to be a part of our youth group who was murdered. And I read a statement in court to the 2 convicted murderers that God, if they would surrender their lives to Jesus as Lord and King, recognizes that the murder of the young man was put on Jesus on the cross, and their guilt for the murder was put on Jesus on the cross, that they would be saved, that they would be, that the sin would not be held against them. That's true. It's absolutely true. There's been a pardon on the cross, and if they accept the pardon, they get it. However, that does not excuse them from the consequences for their actions. So they got a long prison term, which they did deserve, and it would be a gross injustice to the victim's mother and family to just not have any consequences. God is the God of justice. There's going to be justice here, and these people are going to pay a penalty here, and that is they certainly will not see the land which the Lord swore to their fathers. Verse 24, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. And so a very important principle here, in addition to just justice and consequences here, of keeping them out of the land, there's something else going on here, and that is they were not trustworthy to allow him into the land. They were not usable. They would have gotten into the land and misused the privilege there. You know, I constantly pray for myself, Lord, make me safe to bless. Make the leadership of Calvary Chapel in the city safe to bless, meaning make us usable. If we're puffed up in our pride, we're not usable. If we are given over to fear like these people, we're not usable. No, they weren't usable. It would not have been good for this group of people to go into the promised land. There was just too much unbelief that had rooted in and been allowed to flourish in their hearts. And so, but Caleb was a different story. He was usable, and we will see that well. And so God's going to allow him into the land of Israel, the promised land. And he's going to be able to participate in the work of the Lord. Verse 25, now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. So he's basically saying, okay, you guys, you failed on plan A, here's plan B. Verse 26, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, just as I have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness against me, All of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness for 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity. Now that's very interesting. Listen up here to this very important point. At the beginning of the chapter, when they were weeping and they were raising up their voices and crying out, what were they saying? What was it that they feared? Verse 3, they feared that their wives and their children would become victims if they were faithful and went into the land. Well, as we read here in verse 33, by quote-unquote protecting their children and their wives from going into their children from going into the land, far from protecting it, verse 33 says their children became victims. And so how often have I seen this, that someone on the grounds of protecting their children, they do not pursue the calling that God has called them to pursue. And they shrink back from serving in church. They shrink back from, I don't know, moving somewhere as a missionary or taking on the call of a pastor or serving in their church. They shrink back because, you know, they don't want their children to suffer. I mean, I can't possibly be so faithful to God that I'm in church every Sunday morning during hockey season because there are games and I don't want to withhold this. I don't want my kid to be a victim of me serving the Lord. Well, what I see so often happen in those cases is that the children themselves bear the brunt of the infidelity. The children themselves bear the consequences and often go themselves into lives where they were robbed of the example by their parents of being obedient to the call of the Lord, and they wind up bearing the brunt of their parents' infidelity. Look, if God has called you to do something, do it. Steffi and I, when we moved into the inner city of Boston, we had family members on both sides of our family saying, "What can you really do that?" And others saying, "Can you do that to your children? Do you really want to do that to your children?" Moving into the inner city of Boston, and but you know something, you know, with kids, in parenting, I just have always learned to live by this very simple rule: God's bigger. My kids all went to the Boston public schools, and with all the horror stories of what would happen with public schools, you know something, God's bigger. And it's a joy to see my children who are serving the Lord today. And as a testament to the Lord's faithfulness. Verse 34 says, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each year you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know by my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. So all the people who had come out of Egypt 20 years and above, they would die except for Joshua and Caleb. Now in verse 30 it says, except for Caleb and Joshua. Interesting, no mention of Moses and Aaron there. The Lord knows, of course, that they would be dying as well, although for other reasons. And so it says, I, the Lord, have spoken this, verse 35, I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. So those 10 men did indeed suffer the severe consequence of, really, God just takes them out. Why might you ask? Well, there, God wanted to remove their influence. I tell you, it's dangerous when you have leaders who have this kind of influence, and they would have had some staying power, their negative influence here. And God judges it here. And so just the fear of the Lord here. And one thing that we I guess just one more verse here, verse 38 says, but Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive of the men who went to spy out the land. And so, yeah, you may have heard this often, but it's possible to for a Christian to escape from Egypt. Egypt always a type of the world, but they miss Canaan, meaning the land of promise, the land of flowing of milk and honey, meaning a land of victory. And this is always a tragedy. This is something that just grieves the heart of any pastor, including me. When you see a Christian, they're delivered through faith in Christ from Egypt, from the world, from hell, from the wrath of God. They're delivered from it. But because of fear, because of insisting on staying in their comfort zone, they never get into the promised land and enjoy the milk and the honey, the abundant life that God promises. That Mark chapter 10, who we talked about earlier, where Jesus promises that anyone who leaves father or mother, sister or brother, will receive a hundredfold. They never receive any of that because of just of fear. And so they live a wilderness life. They escape from Egypt. They're delivered from Egypt, but because of their own unbelief, they never make it to the land of Canaan. And so what a tragedy when that happens. It says that, verse 30 says that when Moses told these words to the children of Israel, the people mourned greatly, and they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. And Moses says, now why do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies. For the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp, and the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. And so when they are told of the consequences, the response is what 2 Corinthians chapter 7 calls worldly repentance. This is not real repentance. This is an emotional response. Interesting, they clearly were not repentant because they're not broken of their the lack of submission to the God's leader. They ignore their leader and they go and do it anyway. And so there's just presumption there. And you know, there's something called faith, and there's another thing called presumption. Presumption is when we force God's hand to help us with our plans, but they're not God's plans, but we make up the plans, and then we say, "Come along, God." We hold them hostage and say, "Hey, you got to make these plans succeed." Well, that's presumption. And here they had clearly rebelled. Here there was clearly consequences for disobedience, and there was clearly consequences for disobedience, and by doing so, they were once again, by going after the Amalekites and trying to make up for what they did, they were disobeying the Lord again. It wasn't real heart circumcision here. And so they were defeated. They went up and they were defeated. And so, no, sounded like a great idea to go back and do. After what they hadn't done before, but there's no mention of prayer here. There's no mention of seeking the Lord. There's no mention of that. In fact, it's the opposite. They were told not to do it. And so these couple of sad chapters in the life of Israel, meant to be a warning to us to not live by faith, or rather to not live by sight, which just leads to a shallow life and a life quite possibly that will end in rebellion, but rather a life of faith, a life which pleases God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, and a life in which we will see the abundance of the land of promise, the victorious life, the Mark chapter 10 promise that Jesus gives of seeing a hundredfold. Blessings multiply a hundredfold in our lives. Okay, well, next time we will continue in Numbers chapter 15. God bless you.